Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as you know, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. We fully are committed to the principle that the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth, sanctification, so that the believer can move from the salvation adjustment, where he comes into the world being born again as a spiritual baby, but needs to grow. And so one of the things that's required for physical growth is a sound diet, and the same is true in the spiritual realm. And so we commit our diet to the Word of God rather than other things that people can bring into the pulpit, other disciplines, other ideas, psychology, mathematics, other functions, even patriotism. We want to stick with what the Word of God says and then make the applications to our world today so that ultimately, number one, we can grow up. The goal is to be a mature believer by the time we're done with this. But it is a lifelong process. It is a long race. It is a marathon and not a sprint. And so therefore, we have to be committed to this race at all times. And that's the challenge, to maintain tenacity and intensity with respect to the issue of doctrine, because the world itself is lukewarm. The church is largely lukewarm. And we know that the world is in evil up to its eyeballs. And it's about to find out that God means business about everything he said in his word. So we will not be a part of Daniel's 70th week. We are grateful for that great redemption that we shall have at the rapture. But ultimately, we have to stand before the judgment seat, and it will be, I guess we could say, an open book test. You've got everything before us we're going to be judged on as we deal with the principles, the royal imperatives and such. So that's why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that you have a sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. We all fail. We sin. And when we sin after salvation, simply what's called for is confession, that we acknowledge to God our failure. And that word confess doesn't mean to feel sorry or a bunch of other things. It simply means to name something, to cite it, to acknowledge it. And God does the same thing every time because that sin has been addressed at the cross. So we look back to a completed redemption, and that redemption is still good even in sins because those sins were judged long before we committed them. So God is free and righteous to forgive us for those things. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for life in Christ. The simple reality is that all that is required is faith in the truth, and that we recognize you cannot lie, and your word is truth. So putting our faith in these things is a good common spiritual sense. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the grace in salvation. It is not of our merit, not of our works, but simply of faith in Christ and nothing else. We thank you for the grace you provide through time as we deal here in the devil's world, as we seek to continue grow, maintaining spiritual momentum, and seeking to attain to all the great glory that you have available for those who diligently seek you. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have looked at chapter 1 here where Paul has set the table, we might say, so to speak, for what he's going to be teaching in this chapter. Many of the themes that we have seen in chapter 1, particularly the theme of suffering, for the gospel and not being ashamed and those types of things are incumbent not only on Paul, but he makes these things incumbent upon Timothy. And as the way Paul has taught, he has used his example, obviously, as a good one to emulate. He has set forth the bad examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes and other believers throughout Asia who apparently, for whatever reason, turned away from Paul. And now he uses the last one we looked at here at the end of chapter 1. He uses the example of Onesiphorus, the positive example of a believer who came to Rome. Again, we don't know why he was there. It could have been a business, could have been visiting, could have been he just came there because he knew Paul was in prison and was going to do something about it. But at any rate, Paul just acknowledges that he showed up in Rome, doesn't say why, and the diligence and all, the haste that he manifested in seeking Paul out and ministering to him, as this is what we would call the ministry work. We don't know what all he did for Paul. No doubt he provided him funds if he needed them, maybe food. They didn't care particularly about if prisoners starved in Roman prison. And so Paul prays, he makes a wish. He wishes for the Lord to grant mercy to his whole household. Again, an example we see of blessing by association. And then, of course, he prays, and that's in the here and now. That obviously, that blessing, he's speaking in the present tense. But then he closes all of this with the wish, again, also, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, a wish for eschatological mercy, that mercy he will find at the Bema seat. When God does not hold our sins against us. In fact, the Bema Seat is not a place for judging sins. It is a place for addressing and judging your stewardship. As a believer, how did you handle the plan of God? How did you handle the doctrine he provided? How did you handle various factors, living grace and other things? And ultimately, our Christian lives will be evaluated, and it will be based on our deeds, our works, what we've done overtly. That doesn't mean there won't be rewards, say, for things that you don't do overtly, like prayer. Obviously, that's a part of divine good production. But primarily, the emphasis in the New Testament, in both passages that deal with the Bema Seat, are deeds and works, things done in the flesh. And so we recognize that ultimately this will be evaluated in a perfect evaluation. Jesus Christ has all the facts. That's why as believers, we're exhorted in 1 Corinthians not to go on judging before the time. And the time is the day of judgment, the Bema Seat, and there's only one judge for all of that. All mankind will appear ultimately before Jesus Christ. All believers, church-age believers at any rate, will appear before him at the Bema Seat. Just following the rapture, we are caught up in the air to a meeting of the Lord. And that meeting is going to be the judgment of the Bema Seat. Again, what we build with is going to make all the difference. If we do not build our lives with the principles of the truth, the sound principles of doctrine that give people a firm foundation. I've seen over the years, and I know it to be true even from the study of the scripture, that ultimately sound doctrine stabilizes people and unsound doctrine destabilizes them. And that creates problems. So we would like to present stable, mature believers at the Bema Seat. That is the goal. Paul made that clear in Colossians there at the end of chapter 1, that I do all these things he does it for the sake of the elect, and he wants to present every man complete in Christ. And so he does all that he has to do, all that's necessary in order to get them the doctrine they need. Obviously, he evangelized them at first when he went into a new area with the gospel. But then after the gospel, phase two gospel teaching says that you need to grow in grace and make the maturity adjustment. It's all a part of the gospel in one sense, but I recognize at phase one salvation, you're saved. You have an eternal life now. You share in God's life. And ultimately, that life can be manifested in a resurrection body, just as the life of God is now manifested in the resurrection body of Christ. And as we know, he is the firstborn among many brothers, and that God is intending to conform us to the image of his Son. And there's nothing better that God can do for anyone. Jesus Christ is the ultimate celebrity. He is the premier attraction in God's plan. In fact, he is the only one. And everything revolves around him. And so when people say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, you can believe in God, you don't have to really accept the gospel, or you don't have to know anything about Jesus, that's all wrong. That's absolutely wrong. The gospel is so well taught throughout the world, has been now for many, many years, that people are culpable for this. And the Bible is very clear on what you have to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't say believe in God. The demons believe in God, and they're scared. But that doesn't mean they're saved. No one, I don't think, hopefully, would make that argument. And then the last thing he tells him there that we closed with Sunday, you know, as they translated it very well, really it's a comparative, their adjective, and it's, you know better than I is kind of the idea of it. The things he rendered at Ephesus. And that would include, I would assume, since Timothy had gotten there in 62 A.D., when Paul dropped him there as he headed on back to Macedonia, that from that time forward, he would have been aware of Onesiphorus, who, by the way, I know I mentioned it in the notes, but to refresh, he is a citizen of Ephesus. And so he comes from the church where Timothy is pastoring. And so Timothy would have firsthand knowledge of the things he'd done. He recognized because he had seen these things. He'd seen the guy applying. And now we're ready to move on into chapter 2 here. He's going to shift gears a little bit here, having historically gotten everything in place. Now he's going to begin. There was only, again, like three imperatives, I think, in the whole of the first chapter. But this is going to increase in frequency now moving on. So you, therefore, my son, I've changed up the translation slightly, therefore, because this does begin, of course, with the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N, and then you have an emphatic use of the pronoun su. It emphasizes Timothy, because again, the verb itself, en dunamao, has the person in it. And that refers to Timothy as well. So therefore, as for you, let's focus on you now, specifically. My child, technon is the term, T-E-K-N-O-N, that's the Greek word for child, of undetermined sex, male or female, though, however. That's the only kind of children there are. And mine is the ego, the pronoun, which functions here as a genitive of relationship, child of mine. He's not literally a physical child, obviously. He's a spiritual child of Paul as he functions under Paul's ministry. Strengthen yourself. The verb here is a present middle imperative. Again, this is a command. En dunamao. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. En dunamao. Dunamis, the root here, means to have power, to be capable, or to be able. Very often it's translated by the word strength, and this has the idea of inner strengthening, of inside. Strengthen yourself within. My child, strengthen yourself. And here you have N with, again, this can take an instrumental or a locative to complete the case. I think here it's an instrumental of manner, but it can just be a locative of sphere. Strengthen yourself in the grace. But I think here it's better to understand this as doing it. First, it's a middle voice. He's participating in both the actions. He has to make the choice, and he also participates in the results. So strengthen yourself. Passively, this verb means to be able to function or to do something. And in the middle voice, it means to strengthen yourself. And the customary present just says whether it's linear, the customary present can be like this going forward, or from time to time, as the case may be, the intermittent periods where he may have to strengthen himself. You want to be strong in the grace, but there are times when probably you're doing fine, and you don't have to stop and think, okay, I need to be strengthened in this, or be strengthened with grace, or strengthened by grace. But I don't think it's linear in the sense that he's doing this every second. But the point is that there comes times in the Christian life when you have to buckle down, where the challenges may want to throw in the towel. It may want to do you in. So, the whole focus here is the strengthening and grace. These are the two factors. Strengthening with, in or with, and then grace is hey, definite article, with the feminine charis. Charis. In with or by the grace of Christ. Again, that was mentioned back in 1:9. The grace that was given to us in Christ was the first mention of that. The grace comes back up here now. The grace, which is actually just the definite article in the locative to go with charis. And it's just, it looks like hey, and just a definite article in the Greek, hey, the feminine. And it's feminine because it grammatically matches with grace. So strengthen yourself with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, preposition in with the locative here of sphere. And this, for whatever reason, again, I don't know that there is some real great significance to it, but in the pastorals, Paul favors Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. The only difference is Christos emphasizes his office, Messiah, Jesus, whereas Jesus emphasizes his humanity first. But no matter which order you put them in, you're still dealing with Messiah Jesus, or Jesus the Messiah, as you would look at it. All right, point one here. With this verse, Paul begins a new section. That will extend from verse 1 through verse 13. That section, again, can be broken down here, is divided into two smaller sections, 1 through 7. Is kind of a single section, and he closes with a command to focus on what he's been talking to him about and to consider these things, and with a promise that the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If the believer wants to learn God's plan, there's nothing that can stop him. The only thing that can stop the believer is his own volition, his own lack of desire or desire to learn and to understand God's plan, with the recognition that ultimately this is in your best interest spiritually for eternity. This isn't just a short-term gain, we might call it using a stock market term. This is a long-term gain. So you are, again, posting divine good, rewards being laid up in heaven as you apply the doctrines that you learn and grow and know. There he tells him the Lord will give you understanding, and I believe that's still true for everybody. Now, I know he's just talking to Timothy here in context, but I believe this is true for any positive believer who wants to know the truth. God has the obligation to provide the truth, and that's why the truth is still available on the planet, and we desire to present the clearest, purest form of sound doctrine that is available, not compromising with the cosmos in order to gain followers. That happens a lot. Not compromising with people who are wealthy so they'll give more. We don't cater to anyone. You can't afford to. This is a part of not being a respecter of persons. But God will provide the truth, and he still is providing the truth, even in these very last difficult days. And the challenge, again, is to maintain intensity. As you get older, number one, you're fighting the natural course of aging. That's going to slow you down anyway. And then whatever physical problems you may have or begin to crop up. But we believe that the positive believer, God will sustain and maintain and provide for in time until such time either as he has completed his course, God has finished with him in his part in the plan. And we all have that. That was a line in the Lord of the Rings, and I thought it was a pretty good one, where he said, you know, we all are just coming and going. And as we're living our lives, we're a part of all of this, but we're a part of a continuum, however, that the life is being manifested through us, and we share in this and pass it on to that. We come and go in the telling of it, as I think was the exact line. We all come and go in the telling of life. And that's true. And so we only have a very brief period of time on this planet for which we can make any kind of spiritual stand for what we deem to be the most important things. And those are the principles of sound doctrine. And then, of course, the second section goes from verse 8 through verse 13, and then he begins another section turning again towards those enemies of the faith or enemies of doctrine. So, too, it is clear that this chapter also increases the frequency of commands. Paul used only 3 imperatives in the first chapter, but will employ 12 imperatives in the first 24 verses of this chapter. So that's an imperative, you know, as you can do the math, every other verse. So these are far more frequent in here. And again, the imperative, as you have to understand it, is the mood of command in the Greek. It is not softened, generally speaking. It is exactly that. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a wish. It is, here's what I want you to do. And generally speaking, it's given from a superior to an inferior. That's how commands generally run in the chain of command. The person in charge issues the orders. And then those under the authority, under the chain of command, are expected to comply with those orders. Three, the manner in which Paul approaches this letter serves to indicate that the authors of Scripture use the technique of paranesis, offering, and this is usually, again, paranesis has the idea of moral advice or persuasion, trying to win a person to a particular point of view or to encourage them to hold to a particular view. And that's exactly what he's done here already. Back in chapter 1 there, when he gives him the commands to retain the standard of sound words. That's one of the biggest things that every pastor has got to confront. And that is the matter of tenacity and sticking with the text. Of seeking to get through the text and sticking with it. It doesn't mean, obviously, you don't do doctrines, you do. But you have to be judicious in that. There's a verse coming up here where I've looked at it and I thought, well, this verse gets into issues of, you know, who's he talking to, number one, and it's the elect, the people chosen in eternity past. But since we reviewed, you know, election, foreknowledge, election, and predestination and all that in December of last year, I'm not going to review it again here. So sometimes, you know, again, a doctrine may be germane, don't get me wrong, but you don't want to teach same things all the time over and over again. I mean, we teach them frequently enough, I think, as it is. But if you stop and you do every doctrine every time it comes up, I mean, you'd never get through the text. That's one of the worrisome things. So this was, again, this technique of paranesis, which was commonly used for instruction. And four, this approach is often used in a religious text, philosophical writings, and other speeches with the purpose of persuading individuals to adopt certain behaviors or to maintain a particular way of life. And of course, Timothy has seen Paul operating. He knows exactly what kind of lifestyle Paul lives. He knows what Paul expects out of him and what God expects out of him at some level. But then all of these imperatives here spell out precisely, as Paul gives him his marching orders, spells out exactly what God's will for Timothy is. It isn't just Paul's will here. This is God speaking through Paul. This is why we have a spiritual chain of command. When you come to Bible class, the goal is for the pastor to communicate the truths of the Scripture, the truths of doctrine, and as believers, under humility and intellectual honesty, you take these things in and grow by them. That's the whole point. Again, putting them into play. And sometimes it takes people a while to get their feet on the ground doctrinally. I get that. I remember that back when, oh God, this has been many years ago, that we had a couple of young girls that were, you know, in Bible class. And, you know, one of them I could tell was during class, you could tell they were struggling with, you know, not following it or what all was involved and everything else. But then something happened, and I can't, you never know when it's going to be. But one day she came up to me and she goes, you know, this all makes sense now. And I, oh, good. Who knows what prompted it, but something in the teaching, the accumulation of the truth, began to open up her eyes to the full totality of what we're talking about with pursuing God's plan and the eternal kingdom. That, again, we will live in forever, not just 70 years here. So this was commonly used again, and as obviously Paul's using this to exhort Timothy to a particular lifestyle. Allen characterizes paranesis as information that consists of traditional ethical material, expressing conventional wisdom that is approved by society. Well, and that's true enough in his context, but what we would say is this is spiritual material that's approved by God and the church. It should be, anyway. That's been approved by God through the teachers of doctrine, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as he gave revelation to them to pass on to the church. So, A, the material is often general in nature and may be applicable to many situations. The general nature is be strong in the grace. That's a pretty general command. Timothy has to spend some time reflecting on that and figuring out, well, how do I strengthen myself in grace or with grace? How do I strengthen myself with the principles of grace? So B, it is material that is so familiar, it is often presented by way of reminder. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he started with this idea of reminders. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, or the idea is to keep kindled, probably, to keep your gift functioning at maximum volume, so to speak, that you are growing and that you keep on top of this. I don't think it's suggesting that Timothy has quit teaching or needs to get certain things together in that regard. I think it's just Paul wants him to stay on top of all of this. Also, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words, which you heard from me. This is a by way of reminder. And then also 2:8, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will here. Remember Jesus Christ. This is one of the places, one of the few places in the pastorals where he reverses the order. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So see, the teaching can be illustrated by the use of individuals as examples or models of virtue. Or, on the other hand, obviously, examples or models of failure. And 1 Timothy there, he did that with these guys. The negative examples here. You, all those who turned away from me, the negative examples, out of this larger group, these two notable guys are mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then there's the positive example that he motivates him with. The Lord grant mercy to the house, the household. He's talking about the people in the house, not just the house physical structure, the household of Onesiphorus. So in that regard, Paul continues to use human examples, along with metaphorical examples to encourage Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. And here he uses these metaphors or similes here, metaphors probably. Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He uses the soldier metaphor here, and then he uses the athletic metaphor, and then he uses an agricultural metaphor. But each one of these is designed to encourage Timothy in that regard. And then lastly, the advice or exhortation, I didn't see, he continues to use human examples. I'm sorry, I skipped that. That was 2:17. And their talk, these are obviously the negative ones. Their speech, their content will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so one of the things you can see, Paul doesn't do it very often, but he does, when there are notable negative examples that he knows are working in the areas where he's dealing or the people he's addressing, he sometimes calls them out by name. And some people say, well, you really shouldn't call out enemies like that. Apparently it's appropriate at times. Obviously, the pastor has to think about this, and Timothy has to decide, okay, or Paul did, do I include this guy? But no, he uses these guys, and apparently most of these guys were somewhat well-known in their niche, where they resided. And so Timothy would have been aware of them already. And so lastly, the advice or exhortation is most often given by persons who claim to be more experienced than their audience. Well, in this case, as we know, Paul is more experienced than probably everybody in his audience, Timothy included. But 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, he immediately, and see, we got that again in chapter 2, verse 1, but he emphasizes this family relationship in which Paul is the father character, the father figure, and Timothy is the child. And again, I think in both of these, if I remember right, the term is child. It's not son. Yeah, it's technon. It's child. Now, I understand a male child is a son. I get that. But there's a word. He could have used huios had he chosen to, the word for son. But no, he didn't. And so this kind of still emphasizes that, you know, I'm up here and you're still a little here. And that shouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. When it comes to authority, authorities are superior at that level to the people they command. Now, again, they may not be morally superior. They're supposed to be. But in the Christian faith, that's exactly what they're supposed to be. And then in 2:1, and that's where we are today, therefore, as for you, my son. And so he's more experienced than Timothy and outranks him. And again, while this is a personal letter, there's still the element of the spiritual chain of command in here, the royal chain of command, where Paul's in charge and Timothy knows this. And this should never really bother people. For some people it does, though. I don't know. It kicks their arrogance, I guess. Well, 6, this spiritual advice and exhortation is strengthened by the repetition of themes that were introduced in chapter 1. The theme of spiritual strength as opposed to timidity or cowardice. Again, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Really, the word means cowardice. It's not just that you're kind of cringing, but that you're scared and cringing. That's sort of the subtle nuance there. So the theme of spiritual strength is again emphasized here. 1:7 was where he mentioned it the first time. God has not given us, again, they have here timidity. God has not given us a spirit of, I don't have mine on here yet, I don't guess, so I can't check my translation. But I'm pretty sure I translated that cowardice because of the term. And then 2:1, of course, the idea of strength comes right back up. Be strong, strengthen yourself. The matter of the standard of sound teaching, which he brought up in 1:13, retain a pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. Again, he doesn't expect Timothy to be a clone. He doesn't expect him. He's got his own personality, his own vocabulary, everything. Obviously, as you learn vocabulary, part of the value of Bible class, it should be challenging, but you're learning vocabulary and concepts that, you know, people aren't generally exposed to a lot. I don't want to make it intentionally difficult and throw around a 50-cent word when a 5-cent word would do. But it does help to expand your thoughts and to be able to, when you hear words that you're not familiar with, it kind of forces you to think a little harder or go look them up. But normally if I use a word that I think is not a common word, which I kind of know what the common word, like paranesis, you put in a brief mention of what it is. You don't expect the audience to sit there, oh, I hear this word, but I'm lost because I don't know what this is. That's counterproductive. So again, the standard of sound teaching, that comes up in 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And that's not well translated either. We'll deal with that, though. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then verse 15, of course, this is the one we cite before every Bible class. 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Because the reality is the Christian life, beginning with salvation, is built on faith. And faith, in order to be of any value, has to be in something firm. It has to be on a firm foundation. Faith isn't just blind faith. People act like it is, but it's not. I have faith in things that the Bible clearly teaches. God created the universe not in 6 days or seven. He created it in a moment of time. Bam, just like that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void. So what happened? Then in Genesis, this raises all kinds of questions. And so even though when you're studying these things, though, maintaining the standard of teachings, it's you don't want to go too far into areas where the Bible isn't clear. For instance, what's the age of the universe? I don't know. It's probably not billions of years, as the evolutionists tell us. There's pretty good evidence. Well, first, what we can know, though, is, and we stick with that, is that we know man's been on the earth for about 6,000 years. That's a real key element right there. It's not how old the whole thing is. And by the way, of course, the universe was created with an illusion of age. When he spoke it into existence, if you hadn't been there and you saw it, you would think, well, this has been here for a long time. Mountains, rocks, these kinds of things. This has probably been here. I presume, you know, when he created, that there were full grown trees. So you would think, well, this took some time. No, he spoke it into a minute before it didn't exist. So you stick with what is clearly taught, I think, or as much as you can, and accurately handling the word of truth. But if you stick with the text, it is a real protection. That is one of the things. If you'll stay with the text, you won't get too far afield. And that's good. So, and the third one, of course, is suffering on behalf of the gospel. That was in 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That is the witness you render for the Lord. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of what you teach or of me as prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. Again, no have to do all this in your own strength. This can be done according to the power of God. This is the standard by which we are expected to endure. Our power will fail quickly. If you have to depend on human strength alone, it will let you down. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. And so we don't rely on ourselves even. Because we recognize, number one, we're fallible. We have all these foibles and failures and all of that. Any individual can let you down. But we recognize God won't let you down. The word of God can be counted on. And again, faith must be built on solid something or it's of no value. Faith in the wrong thing is of no value. It misleads the person. And that's not healthy. And then that is also mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 3. Here he goes, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So 7 here, Paul begins chapter 2 with the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which indicates that the exhortations that follow are based on what has been stated earlier in the first chapter. Anytime you see that inferential conjunction, he's building off of what he has already previously said. And you have to kind of figure out sometimes, well, how much is he intending based on which parts of this? Therefore, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, he's just finished with two examples, two negative examples and the positive example of Onesiphorus. And I think that's why, you know, he switches to this, as for you, my son. Here's what these other guys have done or are doing. But as for you, here's what I want from you. So 8, Paul once again alludes to the close and affectionate spiritual relationship, parent and child. that existed between him and Timothy. Same thing he said in 1:2. And this term child, again, points to the relation. Obviously, there's a family aspect to this, and that's why it was a genitive of relationship. The term child speaks, points to the relationship between a student and his spiritual teacher. For instance, it's used that way in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 3:16. Now, this is the prophet Eli, who has taken Samuel under his wing. He also knows Samuel is going to be a prophet. And then Eli called Samuel, and he said, "Samuel, my son." And again, he's the spiritual leader at that point, and so this is a perfectly appropriate for him to address him in that way. Also in the New Testament, Matthew 10. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not under his is not above his teacher. Here the Jerusalem Bible translated a disciple is not superior to his teacher, and that's kind of the idea of it. He's not greater than his teacher. And so the teacher has the more mature outlook and more mature place in the relationship, and that's just to be expected. And now it also can convey the idea of spiritual age and maturity compared with that of the more youthful believer. And one of the things I found growing up, aging and all of that, is that you learn stuff. You learn stuff you didn't know when you were 13, 14, 15. You learn stuff later on in life that you didn't know when you're 40 and 50 and 60. It's a constant learning process at some level. And that's the challenge, because we get to the point where we feel like we're full. I can't learn anymore. I'm on overload as it is. But here, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, he's not saying you're not going to sin, but he is saying that if you take these doctrines and these things seriously, these will help you to avoid sin. And certainly as a believer, sin doesn't prosper us. Sin doesn't do us any good. Sin is a blight on any people, frankly, the Old Testament says. So sin doesn't advance us, doesn't help us. It may feel good at the time. And of course, this is one of the things that the fundamentalists tried to convince us all of, or at least when I was first saved. And that was, well, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. And I didn't last very long because I thought, that's just not true. I still want to sin sometimes. And more often, and you know, for me, it's like now I'm down to my once or twice a year. But I just want to make sure you're all awake. But you learn, and this helps you to avoid sin, maybe to miss that thing that you would have gotten involved in. But now I know a little more doctrine, and I know, okay, don't do that. And that saves me. So the goal, I think, at the best, we can say, is to minimize sin. Because sin is an abomination to any people, or it should be. That's the thing. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. This is the word parakletos, the helper, same word used for the Holy Spirit. But in this context, the word really has the idea of a defense attorney, that we are under attack, particularly by Satan and the forces of darkness. One of the verses in Revelation 12 there indicates that he accuses believers day and night before the throne of grace. And Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. Satan has never won a case, and Jesus has never lost one. So who would you want as your attorney? That would be the guy you would want. And why do we have such a great advocate? Because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's in line with all of God's plan at every level. So Paul uses the second person pronoun here, sue, here in you, in an emphatic way to shift the focus from the defectors in Asia onto Timothy personally. And even maybe off of Onesiphorus a little bit. He's used both a positive and a negative example. But here he kind of just hones in on Timothy. As for you now, to Timothy personally, who should seek to emulate the good examples. Of course, Paul believes, I think there's no doubt, he sets forth here all these things, suggests that he knows he's setting a good example. He's doing the right things. And so he should seek to emulate the good examples of Paul and Onesiphorus. In 11, Paul issues a command using the present middle imperative of the verb endunamao, to become strong or strengthen oneself, which has the same form in the middle and passive voices. And typically speaking, what I have observed over the years, and of course you don't know this at first, or I didn't ever, but you look at the parsing, and most of the time they just parse these as passive, and people look at it and never stop and think about it. And there may be some of these that are true passives, but to be strong in the Lord, well, how do you go about that? You just sit there and say, I'm strong. You know, there has to be, you're engaged in this in some way to strengthen yourself with grace. So while most translations reflect a passive voice, the middle is preferred here, as it is in the other three places where this same middle passive form is used. Acts 9:22. And I realized that I'm going to do it now because it just came to me. I was supposed to make a couple of announcements this evening. Number one, time change is this weekend. So be sure and set your clocks back, because if you don't, you know what will happen, right? You'll be here an hour early and you'll think the rapture happened and I got left. But no. You just have to set your clock. And number two, I found out Linda is going to have more oral surgery. And this is going to be on November the 11th. And it's late in the day, so I know we're not going to have class that night. So make a note on November 11th. There'll be no class. So just to let you know there. I meant to announce that before I started, but hopefully everybody's still here awake. So he issues a command using this, okay, Acts 9:22. But Paul kept increasing in strength. Well, how did he do that? They don't translate it passively. He was made strong. They indicate, they viewed the middle, that he has some part in this. Saul kept increasing in strength, spiritual strength, that is, and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And also Romans 4:20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong. So, again, it indicates that he has some part in this. He's not just made strong, as it were. God just zaps you and you're suddenly strong. There's a process to all of this. And, again, the volition of the believer has to be involved in this. And then also Ephesians 6:10. Finally, again, be strengthened. Again, this should be translated, strengthen yourselves. The New American Standard translated passively, be strong. And everyone except the New Jerusalem Bible tended to understand this more as a middle. Grow strong in the Lord. And really, you could just translate it, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Be the present imperative is used for the most part to deal with general principles or precepts, rather habits or actions that should characterize one's attitudes and behavior. As a rule, the present tense tends to be continuous. That doesn't mean every time it is. You have to look, and there might be something in the text or something in the context that tells you it's not. But as a rule, if you're looking at it on a line, the present tense starts here and tends to go forward, just like that. But now, I mean, I understand that the commands can be iterative. You may not be doing it every second. But the progressive present just means, okay, this is kind of how I want you to live. So, the customary present is used to signal either an action that regularly occurs or to an ongoing state. And Timothy will need to rely on grace in any number of situations. Like I said, we were doing the exegesis, I don't think this is strictly linear, but he's going to come into hard times where he really has more need for grace than he does at other times. There's times in your Christian life, that doesn't mean we don't need grace, I'm not trying to suggest that, but there's times in your Christian life when you're on top of it and things are somewhat easier, God's greasing your skids, and everything moves along as it should. And then there's other times where you just feel like you're pulling teeth. It's all you can do to get anything done. Nothing seems to be working. You wonder if God has abandoned you, maybe even. Is he paying any attention and all of that? But yes, he is. But there are times, again, throughout the Christian life, it's not static. You're not just, it would be nice if this is the way it were, but we don't grow linearly just like that. We're all over the place sometimes. And so you're going to have, and make this note, you're going to have bad days. You're going to have bad weeks. You may have bad months. You may have bad years where a certain pressure or test is characterized throughout that entire year. But again, in all of these, the idea that Paul has here with Timothy is God will provide the grace that is necessary, this grace that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. So God is not, there's never any idea of God is shocked or didn't know or didn't make provision for what's happening. He has and he does. So again, Timothy will have to rely on grace in any number of situations. Who knows what will prompt it, whether he might need some living grace, whether he might need the grace to overcome issues in his own life. Dealing, you got to have a certain amount of grace to deal with the opponents, those on the outside that may be attacking. There's all kinds of situations you're going to face. And some of them are just not pleasant. And you're going to need grace. You're going to need comfort and encouragement during those times in life. So this language of strengthening oneself, point 12, is no doubt taken from an incident in David's life that is recorded in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 6. And we'd seen something like this. I believe it was in either Ephesians or Colossians. I can't remember which. That hearkened back to this as well. Then it happened. And this is the... here, no doubt, I haven't looked at it in the Hebrew, but most of the time this is a wow consecutive with the... Hayah, it came to pass, or it became. It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small, without killing anyone. They took them all hostage, as it were. Sound familiar? And carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, look, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captives. And David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Abigail and Nabal, that's kind of an interesting situation, how she ended up as one of David's wives and all of that. But her husband was, as a matter of fact, he is Nabal means fool, and he lived up to his name. So those two wives there. So moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. That's why, whenever things go wrong, who do they want to blame? The leader. This is, you see the same thing with Moses during the Exodus generation. For all the people were embittered. Well, of course, they're hurt, they're upset. You know, you're suffering this emotional loss. Your family is gone. Because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And our time is gone, so we're going to stop there. We'll deal with this. There's more to be said about all this, so this is a good place to stop tonight anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.